And in John chapter 13, that most moving and that most poignant passage of the washing of the disciples' feet by the Saviour. But when we come there, perhaps as the pivotal verse, the words of Jesus in verse 8, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." John is very clear to point out to us that when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he had a very, very strong awareness on him. Not only that he'd come from the Father, but he was about to return to the Father. The disciples probably would not have been affected in that way till afterwards, when they realised that that was one of the last things he'd ever done. But we look at this to see what it is that binds our hearts to the Saviour. Now, you know the principle that it's, if you do things for people, they are not always, indebted to you for doing it. They feel perhaps in some ways that their independence has been transgressed or trampled upon. But the converse is true, that if they can do something for you, that'll bind their hearts to you. Funny, isn't it? But this is what life's about. And here it is what Jesus does for his disciples. Now, this is a scene that took place many years ago. And so for us to be able to feel the benefit of the work of the Lord Jesus, we must think to ourselves, gathered here now, that we are being ministered to by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. Not exactly washing our feet. He has been sent as a comforter, and he reigns in our hearts, but he still ministers the same quality love that binds the heart of the believer to the Saviour as ever was in the days of Christ. So as we look through this, we think of ourselves being ministered to in our day and generation with the same quality love as Jesus revealed then. Not only was it exceptionally poignant that the Lord Jesus should choose this moment when he was about to depart out of this world, make it one of his last actions towards his disciples, but that also it should be that he was knowing that he was going to depart out of this world unto the Father. I love that expression. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are in Christ. And for us, departing out of this world means departing unto the Father. There is no fear in love. And in that way, there is no fear in death. It is unknown. None of us has ever been there. But the Saviour has been through it and triumphed over it. And he knew he was going to the Father. And therefore, here we see the Lord Jesus knowing he was going to the Father. And therefore, for ourselves, when we die who are in him, that expression may be used of us. We are going to the Father. So when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. They were not leaving the world just then. James followed fairly soon. But Jesus was leaving. And this wonderful expression, he loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Do you remember in Matthew it's recorded, after the Saviour's resurrection, lo, I am with you to the end of the world. What is spoken of here is the end of Jesus' life on earth. But the same principle holds good. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. The Lord Jesus loves his own unto the end. To our end. He will never cease to love his people. And here he's showing them practical tokens of his love. But this is a wonderful passage. He loved his own that are in the world. Perhaps we sometimes think we look forward to being made perfect. We look forward to being as we shall be. We look forward to seeing the Lord in his person, in the glory. We look forward to being made perfect in such a way that we will never doubt whether perhaps we've been rejected because that we're sinners. But no, the Lord loves his own who are in the world. And you look how he dealt with Peter. And with Thomas, and with John, and with Philip, and with Nathaniel. And you realise how he loved them in all their weakness, all their questioning, all their failings, all their restoration. He loved his own who were in the world. And if we may get a grasp on ourselves that he loves us in our weakness, in our failings, in our aspirations, in our questionings, in our seekings and searchings in the scripture, he loves his own who are in the world. And to the end of time he will love them, because he's risen from the dead. And to the end of each one of his people's lives here on earth, he will love them. And I think my mum used to talk to me about the great unwashed. I sometimes think as I look around churches that sometimes people who are the great unloved, they profess to be the Lord's, but they've not drunk deeply at the well of the love of the Saviour for them. It's nothing you can inculcate. It's nothing you can teach. It remains theory. Unless we drink deeply at the well of a passage like this and many other passages of a similar vein. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, with all the weight of responsibility upon him, going to bear in his own body the sins even of these people, as well as all the others, yet he still loved them. And he loved them to the end. He loved them with all the weight of that responsibility. He did not react and say, I wouldn't have had to have done this, but for you. Nothing of that. He loved them unto the end. And he loved them as they were in the world. And the devil was there too. Supper being ended, and the devil now having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. There was much activity of the devil at this time when the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was coming up. And here was one in the midst who was betraying. But Jesus ignores the shame of the cross, and in the same way he ignores Satan's activity here. The scene immediately moves on to Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. And then again it's repeated. And that he was come from God and went to God. Here is the author of our salvation. Here is the captain of our salvation. Here is the friend of sinners about to undertake that which uniquely and once and for all earned the righteousness of his people. And he deals so lovingly with them, even at that fraught time. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God. Oh, can you not see how inappropriate it was it is for the Pope to expect people to kneel at his feet. Can you not see how inappropriate it is for us to put on airs and graces? Here was the Saviour, the second glorious person of the Trinity. Here he was in the full knowledge of who he was, that he'd come from God, and in the full knowledge that he would accomplish atonement on Calvary and rise again, that he was coming from God and going to God. In the full, absolute awareness of his majesty, of his sovereignty, of his rule, of his authority, as God, the second person of the Trinity, he kneels at his disciples' feet and expresses his love and devotion to them, as he does to us now. Knowing all these things, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments, that's the things that would get in the way of washing, and took a towel and girded himself, which probably means he put a towel over his arm, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. Now, I imagine that all eyes were fixed on the Lord Jesus when he got up. And eyes followed him when he went round and he took off the one garment. And when he poured water into a basin and had a towel over his arm, I imagine they were all watching, what's he going to do? And then he began to wash the disciples' feet. After that he poured his water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, I don't know whether this was purely symbolic, or whether there being no servant in the house, maybe there, what would usually be done by the most menial of servants outside, the washing of feet before they came in, had not been done. And so they would have dirty feet. But at all events, the Lord Jesus takes himself a towel, and he acts as the most menial of servants. And then he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Who he began with, we have no idea. Who he ended with, we have no idea. All we know is that somewhere along the line, he came to Peter. I can imagine, bearing in mind what Peter comes to say, that he was looking with horror as Jesus began with one and then began with another and then came to another and was thinking, I'm not going to let Jesus do this to me. I'm going to say something when my turn comes. I'm going to have a word with the Savior. Because what the Lord was doing was going against the natural man, though it was in accordance with the principles of the spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as there is in us, so there was in Peter, so much of the old natural man left. And so he comes to one disciple. And if we imagine that there is a conversation recorded that the Lord had with Peter, it is very likely that he had personal conversation with each one of them as he went along. But Peter was rather more aggressive and rather more contrary, whereas the others were probably more placid. But it's good for us to remember that in a service like this, the Lord ministers to us by his Spirit each individually, and may say different things to each one of us as he goes round, so to speak. But though that was a once-off, he was always having fellowship with his disciples, and this was special. But it shows us the way in which the Lord, by his Spirit, still deals. He still teaches us as he taught them. He still teaches us as he taught Zacchaeus, as he taught the woman taken in adultery. And he still teaches us as he did here. Only this is a difficult lesson. And just how difficult and what it took to prick Peter is most fascinating. When he comes to Peter, Peter saith to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? It's what we would call an indignant question. Dost thou wash my feet? Now, what offended Peter was the upsetting of the decorum, the upsetting of the status quo. It was the menial servant's job. And Jesus was their Lord and Master. It was not appropriate in worldly terms for the Lord and Master to wash the feet of his disciples, nor to do the menial servant's job. It was out of order. Now, when the Lord Jesus said to his disciples through the epistles, "It shall not be so among you," meaning that there shall not be a hierarchy among you, he's not declaring that hierarchy is out of place in the world. You must have the chief commissioner of police. You must have the prime minister. You must have the monarch. You must have the president. You must have the Lord Chief Justice. And you must have the archbishop and all the others under him, and not counting them to be believers. There needs to be that system, that status quo. But you see, Jesus is making exactly the point that in the church, among the Lord's people, where we're all brothers and sisters, and where we do not all have the same gifts, and some may be more able than others, some may react differently and be more emotional than others, it makes no difference. We are all brothers and sisters. And the leaders, the disciples who are going to be the apostles, they have to be able to exercise their leadership within the framework of equality. Indeed, as the Bible says, of thinking of others more highly than ourselves. But this is a gospel service. And we've come to the gospel verse. But these things are all here. When Peter rather indignantly says, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Jesus says very placidly to him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." I'm going to explain it in 5 minutes' time, which of course he does. Just wait a minute, Peter. Just let me do it. And I'll explain what I'm doing afterwards. Oh, no, no, that won't do. So Peter goes over the top. But you see, the old way of thinking, all of us bring over when we're first born again. We all bring over baggage from the world in which we were brought up. And if we insist on that baggage to the more experienced Christians in the fellowship of the church, we begin to sow seeds of discord and to ruin it. If we bring in cultural likes, if it just happens that we don't like people who are coloured or black-skinned, and we try to spread that in the church, or if there are certain political positions that we think are appropriate as against other political positions, there's no place for any of these in the church. Individuals can hold them, of course, but in the church as church, in the disciples as disciples, there is no place for these things. And he says to him, "What I do, I'll explain in a few minutes." And then Peter says, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Now, I could preach a text on this, preach a sermon on this text. And the sermon would be about going over the top. When you're annoyed with somebody, you can say more than you mean to say and create a hurt that they never get over and the scene is never put right. You'd gladly be finished with it in 5 minutes, but you went over the top and you inflicted a wound that the others will never get over. You know the scenario, don't you? The father who says, "If you bring that girlfriend back into this house, or if you marry this girl, I'll never have you in my house again." And so the boy goes off with the girl, marries her or doesn't marry her. But he won't ever come back home. Dad wishes he'd not said that. Dad would have him back. Dad says lots of invitations back, but the boy never comes back. And Peter is exemplifying that exact response. Thou shalt never wash my feet. He says, well, it was the Saviour he was talking to, because within 2 minutes his feet were washed. Thou shalt never wash my feet. And here Jesus is as firm as he's ever revealed as being firm in the scriptures. His answer in verse 7 was placid. Dost thou wash my feet? What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. But when Peter says, thou shalt never wash my feet, Jesus' answer is absolutely steel. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. My not washing thee would indicate you don't belong to me. You're out. Now that was never going to happen, but it scared Peter. Now, what does that mean? Now, the washing symbolizes here the atoning death on Calvary, the effect of it. Just as the washing of water symbolizes regeneration, and the baptism symbolizes that we are born again. But the Lord says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. The word for wash here, and the first word for wash in verse 10, Jesus said, he that is washed, is the word for bathing. Bathing. The hymn says, washed in the blood of the Lamb. If we are not washed in the blood of the Lamb, we have no part with Jesus. And that's what Jesus is getting at with Peter. Peter, you must make up your mind. Now, Jesus hadn't yet died on the cross. But Peter would be saved, but Judas Iscariot wouldn't. And so she says, this is symbolic to you. I'm making a symbolic action that you all belong to me. But if you won't let me wash you, your feelings and your emotions and your stubbornness and your attitude to me indicate that the washing of the blood is not covering you. If a person says he's a believer, but actually isn't washed in the blood of the Lamb, then that person is not a believer, does not belong to the Lord Jesus, is not his, no matter if he sits with everybody else. These are stern words. And Peter reacts by going over the top again. Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Now what does that mean? Now the word for washed that we've already had, and he that is washed, is the word for bathing. But the word for wash in wash one's feet is the word for rinsing. Rinsing. You see. And then the meaning becomes clear. Jesus says, he that's had a bath only needs his feet washed if he's been out walking in his sandals. That's all he needs. He doesn't need another bath. He just needs his feet to be washed. Now, are we washed in the blood of the Lamb? If we're washed in the blood of the Lamb, then what we need is a daily repentance and a daily being cleansed and a daily being encouraged to walk in the Spirit and the Saviour. But we don't come back to be washed in the blood of the Lamb in that sense. Again, we don't begin all over again. We don't need to become believers all over again. When we are born again, and then when we turn to the Lord in confession and repentance and sin, that is a one-off, and a new life begins. And the sustaining of that life is by the constant renewal through the repentance of our sins. And they're washed clean by the blood. But that's within being a Christian. Within the context of being a Christian. The bathing has to do with becoming a Christian. And the constant rinsing, so to speak, has to do with remaining a Christian. Being washed clean from the defilements that each day brings to us. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. If the blood of the Lord Jesus doesn't cleanse us from sin, initially, if we're not born again, then we have no part with the Lord Jesus. Till we come to him, we're not his. But after that, then we may come to him daily. And we may come to deal with those defilements we've contracted, those habits, those sins, those temptations that need to be washed clean again on a daily basis. He that is washed, meaning bathed, needeth not save to rinse his feet, but is clean altogether. And ye are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean, there's one among you who is not born again. You're not all bathed and washed clean. There's one of you who, though I wash his feet, hasn't had the bath. Peter began to understand, and the others all began to understand, that the Lord Jesus was talking about being identified with him, having a part with him, and that part had to do with being cleansed through the atoning power of his death that was coming. Being reconciled with God and justified by faith. But Jesus said, of course, as they knew, there was one among them. Well, after he'd been right the way round, the Lord Jesus, after he'd washed their feet, taken his garments, put the towel down, and sat down at the table again, he looked round the table and he said, "Do you know what I've done to you?" Now Peter said, he said to Peter, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And that hereafter is just coming. Only a matter of a few minutes. "Do you know the significance of what I've done to you? You call me master," that's teacher, "and Lord," that is the one who rightfully owns you. We are not our own, we are bought with a price, we are taught by him. And we are owned by him. We call him master and we're the disciples. We call him Lord and we are his servants. "You call me master and Lord." You say, "Well, that's right." You're quite right. There's nothing wrong with that. Every one of us should be able to call the Saviour master and Lord. "I'll do anything for you. And I will obey thy command." You have a right Not just the right of creation, but the right of redemption, the right of shedding thy blood over my whole life, and my whole activity, and my whole life view and philosophy. It's right that you should call me Master and Lord. Now, politically, of course, we use the expression the other way around, as it comes in the next verse. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. And the principle here is not that we should have a service of foot washing. The principle here is not that we can regenerate one another or shed our blood for one another in the sense of making atonement for sin. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. We may shed our blood in that way, but it has no saving effect. If I then have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. It means if I, as Lord and Master, can serve you, then you must serve one another. You mustn't allow character differences. You mustn't allow cultural differences. You mustn't allow educational differences. You mustn't allow status differences. None of these things must prevent you from helping one another in the things of the faith, serving one another, providing for one another, helping one another, just as each one of you can and in the way you can. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. With the old, some of the old services that churches had when they began, they pledged one another to serve one another, and if not to wash one another's feet, words to that extent, to that intent were given. Church was formed on the mutual help that each brother and sister would give one another. And those who come into membership here are mutually pledged to wash one another's feet in that sense, that we serve one another in the love of the Lord Jesus, that we act, if you like, in a way that Christ would have acted towards us and has acted. For I have given you an example. It is an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Now, this is a very widespread thing. It's not only in this. Nowhere was the words of the Lord Jesus more trenchant than dealing with that man who wouldn't forgive. You will not be forgiven if you don't forgive, he said. Do you remember? And so if we have been forgiven, we must forgive. You should do as I have done to you. Whatever great benefit he has conferred upon us, we must put upon others. If he has loved us, we must love them. If he has saved us, we must act towards them as brothers who've been likewise saved. If we've been forgiven, we must forgive them. And so on. Verily, he says, now, here's a double verily. He says, now this is something you must think about. The servant is not greater than his Lord. I don't expect you to bully people, a thing that I never did. I don't expect you to browbeat people, a thing that I never did. The servant must not do what the master does not do. In that same story about the man who forgave, there was the two men, you remember, one owed a lot and one owed very little. And the master frankly, in the same words, forgave them both. But the one who'd been forgiven a lot browbeated the one who'd been forgiven little. And that was not how his master had acted. And the master was angry. And so with the brethren. The servant is not greater. We can't have one standard for us. It was all right for Jesus. He did it that way. But I'm going to do it this way. Oh no. Oh no. You show that you have no part with the Saviour if you act like that. The servant is not greater than his Lord. Nor is the one who takes the message greater than the one who sent him. He can't invent the message. The preacher has to take the message from the scripture. He's not to put things of his own. He's not to invent stories of his own, doctrines of his own. He that is sent is not greater than the one who gives him the message in the first place. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. The happiness of the local church depends on brethren knowing their Lord, being washed clean in his blood, acting towards one another in brotherly love as those who've all been washed, cleansed by the same Master, who are serving the same Lord, who are teaching the same doctrines as their Master taught them. And there is happiness, and there is unity. But may the Lord grant us that understanding, that we have no part with him if he doesn't wash us in his own blood. Amen.